have to speak to us about, that we would be ready to receive your word, because it is our necessary food. It is the food and drink of our souls, that with the word of God applied to us, we grow and we mature, and we begin to bear fruit. We pray, Lord, that as we move through this day of rest that you've given to us, that all of our thoughts and all of our heart would be upon you. We lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. All right. Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to deal with this one a little bit different, in a little bit different format from the way I dealt with it last week, and probably will from now, or this will be a, probably a little bit out of the ordinary. Actually, it may not be. I'm not real sure. But instead of reading the whole passage, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read into the chapter. We'll finish the whole chapter before we get through with all of this, and we'll read into the chapter, and then we'll make some commentary as we go along, plow through the chapter in that way, because there's so much detail involved in the chapter, and really needs to be dealt with more as you move along through it. We're in the second chapter of the narrative portion of Daniel, and and I want you to pay attention to these two words, wisdom and might. Wisdom and might. This is the central idea of this chapter, wisdom and might. Because basically what you're going to see as we go through here is you're going to see the wisdom and might of the kingdom of man. And that is going to be challenged by the wisdom and might of God. And then on the basis of that, he's going to reveal the kingdom of Christ. And that's really the structure that we're going to be working with in this chapter. The wisdom and might of man revealed in the kingdom of man. The wisdom and might of God challenges the wisdom and might of the kingdom of man. And then on the basis of that, the kingdom of Christ is revealed, because what he's going to do is to reveal what the nature of the kingdom of God is going to be, as opposed to that of the kingdom of man. And anybody who, at the time that Christ came, missed that, missed a very important teaching about the coming kingdom of Messiah. And that was that he should not come in military power. And that was the great assumption in the day that Jesus came, or it was the great assumption of those who were waiting for Messiah at the time that Jesus came, was that this Messiah was going to come as a great military leader. And yet, this chapter of Daniel makes it very clear that's not the way he was going to come. And Jesus, when he comes, lets them know that that isn't the way that he was going to come. First of all, I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 5, 11 through 14. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. In order to understand that, we need to understand Daniel. But in this, we see where a reflection of the language that's going to be used in the book of Daniel to describe the kingdom of this Lamb, the ongoing kingdom of the Lamb throughout history. Well, let's get into the narrative. First, God imposes upon King Nebuchadnezzar a dream, Daniel 2. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dream. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. Dreams are extremely important to mythological man, ancient man. Or we'll call it mythopoeic man, the myth makers. Much more important than it is to us today. In fact, what wasn't as important to them as it is to us is a rational or skeptical way of looking at the world. The question-answer way that we deal with the world. We look at phenomena and ask, why? And the mythopoeic man looked at phenomena and related it to himself. He basically joined fellowship with the phenomena. There's a lot to that. But as a result, what's going to mean more to mythological man than trying to figure out what cause and effect there is? That really doesn't mean much to mythological man at all. He wants to know what the meaning is behind every phenomenon that he sees. And he knows that to get to the meaning of the phenomenon, he has to enter into another world and get that knowledge. Okay? Now, there's a lot of different ways to do that, which is why you have so many different kinds of prognosticators here. You have the Chaldeans who have the general astrological knowledge that's been built up in Babylon. You have the magicians who are able to work in incantations. You have the soothsayers who are able to use different means of drawing out meaning, kind of like reading tea leaves and palms and stuff like this, except most of the time they were working in the entrails of sacrificial animals. They would basically lay out the entrails of a sacrificial animal. And from that, they were trained to read fortune and future and so forth off of what they saw there. Okay, and so these different kinds of people were trained in entering into another world to get the knowledge that they needed to interpret into the world. Now, that's quite different from the way we do things today. You know, we hear about Ronald Reagan consulting astrologers, and we either laugh or we go, the guy's totally lost his mind. Okay, but that kind of counseling, and actually that's a very, probably an extremely low-level version of what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. Nebuchadnezzar does depend on his ability to think things out, to make his decisions. But he needs to make sure that the spiritual environment around him is just right for it. That's why he needs these men. He needs these men to come along and tell him, everything's all right in this quarter, everything's all right in this quarter, everything's all right in this quarter, you know, of the spiritual conditions that are around you and above you and under you and everything. So therefore, from that, he would make his decisions of state. And so one of the most important things that a king could do was to dream. That was one of the most important things that he could do in his decision-making processes as king, was to dream. Because his dreams did two things. One, they caused him to enter into a spiritual dimension. And that's the way he saw it. You know, a dream was not what we see, just random snaps of synapses going off, you know, bringing up all kinds of stuff. And if there's anything that's valuable to us about dreams, they reveal to us our fallen nature, okay? Because then we know, wow, where did that come from, okay? But besides that, they're randomizers. They didn't see that in Babylon at this time. They had meaning. the king had gone into another realm, and he was being spoken to by spiritual beings. And so when he came back out of that realm, he needed to know what was meant by what they had said to him. All right? Now, they would even help these dreams out by certain kinds of drugs. That would give them a more of a direction to their dreams. And so this was extremely important to them. They were not rational skeptical in their sense of seeing things. They used rational skeptical thinking, but it was kind of a side tool after they had, you know, established what their environment was in the spiritual realm. This particular dream that comes to Nebuchadnezzar troubles him, and because more than likely because he saw that it had an impact on his kingdom. And knowing that it had an impact on his kingdom, it's troubling him. He's got to know the answer to this dream. And so the king calls for the Chaldeans, and they come to him and they tell him, you tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation of it. That was the normal way that it was done. The request of the Chaldeans, of the king, was totally normal, very reasonable, under their paradigm. All right. That's, you know, you give us some information. You're the one who went into the spirit world. Now you give us some information about this, and then we can let you know what it means from what we've learned. And so they are not doing anything that's in any way out of the ordinary when they do it. But the king returns with an unusual order. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans in verse 5, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." I don't think we need to assume from this that the king forgot what he had dreamed. He probably had an image in his mind of what he had dreamed that he could recognize if somebody would tell him what the dream was. But I think what we see here is the main thing that we see verse 9, "Therefore tell me the dream, and I will know that you can show me its interpretation." What we're seeing here is that the dream is so important to the king, and the interpretation of meaning is so important to the king. He doesn't want any lying. He doesn't want anybody making up anything. He wants the truth on this, and this is his way of getting it. "I want to make sure you guys are telling the truth when you tell me this." Now, why would he feel like this dream was so important that he would do that? We're going to see later on he doesn't do the same thing with the Chaldeans, probably because Daniel's there. But the reason why he does this, I believe, is probably because this dream is an imposition on his head. This doesn't come from the normal flow of his dream life or even from his hallucinations. God has put the dream in him, and with it, the urgency to know the reasons behind this dream. And that's so important to Nebuchadnezzar that he's not going to take any chances that his prognosticators are going to come along and give him, you know, a line of bull. "I want to make sure you guys tell me what this really means. I don't want any of your faking going on." What does that say about the way Nebuchadnezzar thinks, really thinks about his Chaldeans? Okay? "I know you guys," he says, "because you're trying to gain the time on me." All right? In other words, and this is kind of interesting that he says this, too. "You're trying to gain the time on me." I saw something that was really hilarious one time. There was these two women in Russia. It was on some special so many years ago, I can't even remember. But there were these two women in Russia who supposedly all they had to do was to look at a photograph of somebody and they could tell everything about this person. So this guy who is testing out all these palm readers and everything goes over to Russia and hands them a picture of Ted Bundy. And so they're looking at the picture and they're saying a few, you know, general things. Well, he's an interesting person. He's probably kind of complex in his makeup. And he's just sitting there just shaking his head. And they're trying to get him to talk. Because that's the way they draw these things out of you, is by getting you to say things that'll give it away. He wouldn't say a word. By the time it was over with, they had no clue who this was or anything about them. And he finally told them, he's a serial murderer. Well, we said that he had a dark side, you know. I think this is what they're doing here when they're saying, when he's saying, I know you try to gain the time. I know you guys are trying to manipulate the information so that you can come up with some kind of an interpretation here. That's not what I want. I don't want that. I want the truth on this matter. And I will settle for nothing less than the truth on this matter. So God uses the arrogance and unreasonable wrath of the king. Think about this. What the king is doing is totally unreasonable. You just don't do it this way, king, the Chaldeans have said, and they're right. According to their paradigm, they're right. There's no doubt about that. So he's using the unreasonable wrath, the arrogance, and the cruelty of the king to silence the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans press their point one more time, but the king will not relent. There's no way he'll relent. God is in control of this king. He's very much in control of Nebuchadnezzar. Because he has marked the Chaldeans for his defeat at this point. And through the king, he's going to bring them to a place where they are in a place of complete futility. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. We're seeing this take place here in this passage. So the Chaldeans reach the point of complete futility. At this point. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asked is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. The Chaldeans had to come to the point to where they said, no man can do this. This cannot be done by man. That's an outstanding statement. I mean, the Chaldeans, think about this. All of these prophecies and things the Chaldeans have been doing for all these years, where are they supposed to have gotten their knowledge from? The spirit world? The gods? Okay? And now they have come to the point to where they're saying, no man can do this, totally admitting to the king, we do not, nor have we ever had contact with God, or gods, or deities, or anything of the sort. All of the knowledge we've ever used was ours. It was just our knowledge. That's all it was. This is probably the first time in their whole career and for generations behind them, that they have ever actually told the truth. Okay? At this very point in time. And so, they have to admit it. Only deity is really probably the way it comes across in the language. Only deity can fulfill the request that you're asking for. And we're not that. Obviously, we're not that. They have indeed admitted that they are not in touch with the gods. Something similar to that's going to happen when Jesus meets the Pharisees later. Because interestingly enough, when the sword of God's mouth comes out and he slays his enemies, the net result of it is they wind up silent. you know, that's kind of a normal steady state for dead people, all right? Silence. And Jesus comes to the Pharisees in Matthew 22:34, actually first to the Sadducees, and of course they're saying, we don't believe in resurrection. He says, what does the Bible say? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the living, but of the dead, but of the living. And it says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together and began to work out their own little device against Jesus. And then by verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day forward did anyone dare ask him any more questions. This is how Jesus killed his enemies, with his mouth. You have to pay careful attention to that either. This isn't just a way of saying, boy, he really outsmarted them. No, he killed them. He slayed them. He left them in the dust behind them. And their silence was the evidence that the words of the mouth of Christ had power. The wisdom of Christ was power and was might. And with it, he slew his enemies. That's what he's doing here with the Chaldeans. It's a precursor of the very same thing. Going into the very place where the wisdom of man is and leaving them silent before he walks away from them. I say that the Chaldeans, under their paradigm, were reasonable to request a drink. That doesn't mean that they were reasonable. I don't see the Chaldeans in here anywhere running around among the Jews looking for a prophet. I do not see the Chaldeans in any way looking into the Scriptures of God, which were in Babylon that time, no doubt, looking into the Word of God. What we see with the Chaldeans is them exploring the ways of men to find knowledge and interpretation. That's what we see them doing. They are not seeking after God. And I would say this to the atheist who holds to our new mythology today, which is evolution, that he's without excuse completely. Are there not churches all over this country? And if he goes to a motel where the Gideons have left a Bible, he is responsible completely for what God has said in His Word to him. The availability of the Word of God is here. It's in this nation. It's in this country. It's all over Western civilization. And so there's no excuse for seeking another place for the knowledge than in the Word of God. And where it's present, God holds accountable those who look in other places. Well, the death sentence is actually extended to Daniel as well, because he is among the wise men of Babylon. He may be apprenticing, but he's still among them. So the decree went out, verse 13. And the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. Notice that Daniel, in this passage right here, he doesn't know that he's going to live through this whole thing at this point in time. The king has made a complete determination to destroy the wise men. He's among them. But with prudence and with discretion, with godly maturity, not rashly in a knee-jerk fashion, yelling and shouting and screaming, that's not fair. He comes to his next in line of authority and questions, what's going on? What's going on? And he gets an answer from the captain of the king's guard, the very man who is the Heinrich Himmler of Babylon at this point in time. This is the guy who does the exterminations that the king wants to have done, Arioch. And the man turns around and answers him. He says, he answers and tells him what the matter is all about. Daniel's probably, 14, 15 years old, 16 at the most at this time, and comes up to the chief of security of the empire of Babylon, and with prudence and discretion, he gets the answer that he needs from this incredibly powerful man. And so, who has put these things, these godly qualities, into Daniel already that he should do it? And who has turned the heart of this man to Daniel, just like he had turned the heart of the eunuch to him in chapter 1? So Daniel goes and makes request of the king to appoint him a time, verse 16, that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So they go to God and they request mercy. These guys belonged to God. They were His children. And they did not want to die a heathen's death. So they go to God and ask for mercy. Don't let us die with these guys. All right, we're your children. And so they ask that of him, and because they are his children, God answers them. And in his answer, he gives to Daniel the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to talk about that more in just a minute. But Daniel gives thanks to God for what? For his mercy. Gives thanks to him for his mercy to his people. We don't want to lose sight of that. We've been talking about Babylon throughout this whole time, but remember who's embedded in Babylon, and that's the people of God. And when the people of God came into Babylon, and this was by God's design, God came in with them. And God has gone to the very palaces of the wisdom and the temples of the wisdom of the kingdom of man, and he's challenging them on their own grounds. And now he's going to extend mercy to his people. Verse 20 begins Daniel's doxology. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what you asked, what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." I believe this is the crux of the whole chapter right here, this doxology from Daniel, because this basically gives us the meaning and the purpose behind what God is doing in this struggle between these two peoples, and between himself and the Babylonian people. God's wisdom and might versus man's wisdom and might. Man's wisdom and might is revealed to us as wisdom, the Chaldeans, might, the king. Okay? So God comes into their very palace and challenges them on those grounds right there. He reveals in this doxology that the wisdom is in God's revealing deep and hidden things. God reveals those things. He knows what is in the darkness. Light dwells with Him. Light is symbolized throughout the Scripture as truth. And God holds on to light. God knows what is truth. Look what it is that Nebuchadnezzar wanted all this time. I want truth on the interpretation of this matter. God's got the truth. That's where it belongs. Might. He is able to change the times and seasons. Basically, this means he is able to turn the chapters of history from one subject matter, from one dispensation to the next. And he removes and sets up kings. You see kings die, God killed them. You see a king come up and have a crown put on his head, is because God elected him to that place, put him in that position. raised him up, whether from birth or from the strength of his own arms. God has brought him to that position. Anybody who's in a magisterial position has been put there by God. And he's been put there by God either for good to all the people of the land or for judgment and chastisement to all the people of the land. You think about that when you think about politics. Okay, who gets elected? John Kerry goes again and he winds up getting elected this next time. Are you going to thank God? Thank God. Because God will have put him there. You may not like that. That may not be good for the land, as it were. Because I don't see where George W. Bush has done great things for the land. But God has put them in those places for His purposes. Okay? And it may be to chastise the land. And we need to be thankful as Christians that we see the act of God taking place even through our political system. And I'm not saying you have to like it as far as the circumstances are concerned. And you can look at it and you can say that's the worst thing that could happen to us politically. But at the same time, there needs to be a part of you that looks at that and says, this is exactly who God wants in this place at this time. And for what purposes that He's put them into that place. He raises up kings and He puts them down. And He gives wisdom and knowledge. And by the way, you need to make sure you thoroughly believe that. Wisdom and knowledge come from God. How much wisdom and knowledge come from God? All wisdom and knowledge come from God. If there is any truth known by man, it has come to us from God. Okay? I'm not just talking about spiritual matters here either. We're talking about any kind of matters. We're talking about science and mathematics and history and philosophy. Anything that has truth in it has been revealed to man by God. All truth comes from God. All of it does. Man has no capacity whatsoever to make truth. Truth is a made thing. It can't be made. And man does not have the ability to discover truth. He can only have it revealed to him. And you can say, okay, what about the discovery of penicillin? I mean, man did that. No, he didn't. It was through the means of his work that God revealed to man penicillin. That's an easy, that one's easy to deal with historically. I mean, there's been moldy bread around for a long time and man never used penicillin. It's a matter of timing. And God is the one who brings it about at this point in time. You know, I can think about how Genghis Khan, during Genghis Khan's reign, they had this textile industry running in China. Everything's all geared up. Most historians agree. Everything's all geared up at this point in time for an industrial revolution in China, right? Somewhere around the 12th century. All geared up for it. And it didn't happen. It didn't happen because the Chinese mind was so tied to the Tao that they just couldn't see using the discoveries of nature that they had all around them. I mean, these people, they had all kinds of stuff. They had mechanical clocks, and they had different kinds of instruments that became used for navigation later on. Gunpowder, all these kinds of things. You know how it is. You get on the History Channel or something, you find out everything that was ever invented was invented by the Chinese. Okay. Well, that's not exactly true, but a lot was. And when Western man first came into China and starts looking around at all the stuff they've got, they go, we can use that. You know? That castle wall we couldn't get through? That'll do it right there. All right? The Chinese didn't think that way, though. They just thought, these make good fireworks, you know, on the Chinese New Year. Western man comes in and goes, this will conquer my enemy. All right? Differences in thought processes here. In spite of the fact that they were all geared up and had everything ready, and this has probably happened several times in ancient history, that there's been times when man has been poised to go into an industrial revolution. It didn't happen. Why is it we just started flying in the early 20th century? Why not 2000 BC? Okay. I mean, wasn't all the material there? And actually more money to do these kind of things. But it wasn't God's timing. Not even on this level can we say that we are the ones who seek out truth. God reveals truth to us in His time on all levels. Be thorough about your belief in that. Otherwise, you're holding on to some degree of autonomy. You've given me wisdom and might, says Daniel. You've given it to me. You've entrusted to me wisdom and might. Because through Daniel, God will defeat the purpose of both wise men of Babylon and the king. Because we're going to see a little later that Daniel's being there knowing the king's dream is a defeat against the king or a subduance. So God has let Daniel into the mind of the king. So Daniel goes into the king. This is interesting. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." And Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, the king, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen in its interpretation?" One of the things I love about the Bible is that as it's proceeding from one place to another, sometimes God likes to throw something in there that's very instructive, but at the same time somewhat humorous. All right? And here we have it. Daniel, totally, totally confident, is going to go into that king. Why? Because God has opened up something to Daniel. He's got an ace up his sleeve. He's going in there to the king, knowing just exactly what it's going to take to reverse this decree. All right? Because it's been given to him by God. And look at Arioch. Arioch goes before the king and says, "I found a guy among the Jews, you know, just in case this thing works out." I get currying to the king's favor. What are we seeing here? Daniel, who has been filled with the knowledge of God, totally fearless to walk into the king. We see Arioch, the fear of man that makes him coddle before the king. And even lie. Because he didn't find this Jewish guy. The Jewish guy came to him in the first place. So Daniel proceeds with confidence. And Daniel gives his reply to the king. Daniel answered the king and said, No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and He has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Notice what Daniel is saying to him in the opening part of his speech to the king. Number one, no man. No man. Number two, there is a God. No man, and there is a God. It's very simple. No man can do what you have asked for. All right, I'm with the Chaldeans totally on that. It has to be revealed by God. And there is a God. One more time, he gets a slice in at the Chaldeans. All right, the Chaldeans said, no man can do this. Only the gods can. And basically, they closed the door right there. There is no access to heaven. Daniel says, there is a God who reveals secrets. Okay? Believe it or not, you brought him in to Babylon when you brought us. And he's here. He's ready to talk to you. He's ready to open up to you these secrets that are in your mind. Things about the latter days. Wow, that's a new one. First of all, we've got the problem of getting into the depths of the human mind to actually read a dream from the outside. Now, think about this for a minute. Okay, we're all in this room together, all of us, and we've all got things going on in our minds. And we can't know, you know, what's going on in each other's minds. This is the situation that you're in here. You got Chaldeans, you got King, you got Daniel. All of them got things going on in their minds, private thing. The cranium is the great barrier that keeps our minds from going out to other people. And we're glad about that, too. We don't want that happening. Right? We don't want our thoughts exchanging around like that. And God is there in the room, and He just simply takes the thought out of Nebuchadnezzar's mind and goes over and puts it into Daniel's. It's child's play. It's almost like, you know, people playing cards around a table, and you got this guy who's wandering around looking at everybody's hand and making signals. Okay? That's how easy this whole thing is to God. Let me just pull this dream out of here, set it over here to my servant Daniel. And in the whole scheme of the whole thing, it's just such an incredibly, incredibly profoundly simple means of going about dealing with it. Daniel is saying there is a God in heaven. But not only can he get into the depths of the king's mind, but he also knows the future. And the dream that he has put into the king's mind is the future. It's the future. That's how deep this thing is. That's how powerful the wisdom of God is that He is actually going to take two things that man can't touch and put them in one place, in your mind, King, and not just yours, but mine too. All right? We're now connected with each other. Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar will be connected for the rest of their lives. God knows the secrets in the heart of man, and He knows what's going to come back to pass in the future. And the mysteries that will be in the future, God has put into the mind of the king. Verse 29, "To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. The source of your dream was God." God put the dream in you. That's why it was so critical to you. "But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Daniel excludes himself. He says, no man can know these things in his own wisdom, and even me. I'm going to tell you what you dreamed, and I'm going to tell you the interpretation of the dream, but it didn't come from me. I want to make sure you understand that, king. It's from God. It's not from me. So when I get through telling you what your dream was, and when I get through telling you what the interpretation of it was, don't you even think about giving me or any man the credit for this. Because if you do, this whole thing has been for nothing. Okay? He knows what the stakes are at this point, Daniel. He knows what God's up to right now. He knows that God has gone against the wisdom of Babylon, and he knows that God is the one who is to get the praise for this and no one else. Boy, halfway through the chapter. Okay, well, it's going to be real interesting to see if we can actually finish the book of Daniel. Really don't think that I'm going to be able to get far into this prophecy. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to jump to the very end of the chapter, and then we'll come back to the prophecy next week. The recapitulation of it. Really, what happens is Daniel does tell the dream, and we will do that next week. I have to. He tells the dream. He tells the interpretation of it. The net result of it is that the king falls down before Daniel and has sacrifices offered to him. Now, you might think at this point, uh-oh, that's not good. Actually, it's not that bad. Okay? This is a heathen king in the first place. And it's not that he's really worshiping Daniel. He's really worshiping God through Daniel. Right? And we have to give him some slack being the extreme heathen that he is at this point in time. But he really is worshiping God, because if you read the text, you'll see where the king... Well, I've lost my text. I'm sorry. Yeah, good. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods, Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." In other words, he knows where the source of this has come from. It's not Daniel. And because he's an idolater, he's got to actually have some reference point for worshiping Daniel's God, and Daniel's it. So he pretty much is treating Daniel as though he were an idol. All right? An idol to Jehovah. And he does the sacrifices before Daniel. You might expect Daniel to go, "No, don't do that, don't do that." But I think, you know, in the light of the whole thing, Daniel's probably going, "Okay, well, this is really better than what we had before, where he wasn't worshiping God at all and didn't know God at all. At least now we have gone a stage." And I don't think we ought to push too far into that direction right there. But this is an extreme heathen who is beginning to make his obeisance to God at this point in time. But he does honor God in doing it. And he honors God in the only way he knows how, and that's by honoring Daniel and his friends. The wisdom and the might that God gives. God first subdues the wise men of Babylon and brings them to silence. Then he subdues the king and brings him into obeisance before his servant Daniel. And he does this not by raw power, but by the power of truth. In this, he is subtly revealing the nature of his kingdom that he's going to set up later, and it will rule not by the sword, but with the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this that we've seen from the book of Daniel, that in this we see your truth conquering the might and the power of men. And we do pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us the secret things that you have for us from your word, so that from that we might be empowered over the sin in our own hearts, empowered to do good works and to bear fruit, and empowered to go forth in this world and with your strength and to overcome those who resist you by bringing them to the faith or by bringing them to the place of judgment in accordance with your will. We pray these things in the name of Jesus.